I'm kind of standing off to the side so we can see this screen since it's not very high. As we begin to look today at chapter 5, if you feel I'm talking about you, I'm not, but God is. So, if the scriptures don't ever apply to our lives, then what good are they? And we need to look at them and ask, what does this mean for me? So, as we begin this morning, I've titled the message, Yet Another Miracle, because I think we have a tendency to begin to think, oh yeah, just another miracle. And yet, all these things that John puts in the scriptures are there for a purpose. So as I begin today, I thought I'd start with a quote from a Scottish theologian from the 19th century. He said, "The first duty of every soul is to find not its freedom, but its master." And I think if you'll think about this saying a little, you're going to see it taking place in what we study today. Let's open in prayer. Father, we come before you this morning and we praise you that we can look at your word, we can study the scriptures, and we can see what Christ was doing not only 2,000 years ago, but what he does this very day. Lord, I just ask that you would bless this time. It would be a time that would help us see you more clearly and glorify you. In Christ's name, amen. Now, children, we talked about a mustard seed this morning. And Jesus said if you had the faith of a mustard seed, you could tell a tree to unroot itself out of the ground and throw it in the sea. And he was talking about a mulberry tree, and this is a large mulberry tree in this picture today from England. You can tell because it's foggy. And so as we go through the message today, you can think about having the faith to tell a tree to uproot itself, and it would do it. Yes, we begin looking at chapter 5 of the Gospel according to John. It's still early in Jesus's ministry. So he travels to Jerusalem and he performs another miracle. And we want to know why. And hopefully that's what we'll see today. Jesus was starting to become kind of a sensation in Israel. You know, the apostle Luke recorded and said, many thousands of people were gathering together. And they were gathering to hear Jesus speak. And there were so many, and they were stepping on one another. Jesus was different than anything they had ever seen before or heard. You know, the Gospels tell us that for 3.5 years, Jesus walked through the country performing many miracles and teaching the new covenant. In fact, he was saying the new covenant is here and I am he. I am the promised Messiah that you've long awaited. Both his teachings and his miracles were meant to attest that he was the Messiah. You know, when John the Baptist was arrested and thrown into prison by Herod Antipas, while he was in prison before he was killed, he began to have a few doubts. Because he's human and we've all had some doubts. And so he sent his disciples to Jesus and he said, go to Jesus and ask him if he is the enlightened one, the promised one that we've been waiting for, or should we look for another? And then Jesus answers and tells John's disciples that go and report to John what you've heard and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the leopards are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense in me. See, Jesus taught that he clearly was the Son of God. the long-awaited Messiah. And the miracles he performed were meant to help show and convince people of exactly who he was. I think we'll discover in our study this morning that Jesus performed miracles often to alleviate people's suffering and diseases and pain. And wherever he went, as he traveled throughout the country, he banished diseases, he cast out demons, he healed lepers, because he genuinely cared for people's suffering, both physical suffering and spiritual suffering. Jesus' teaching was different. You know, the traditional method of teaching by the Pharisees and the scribes was where they read the scriptures, but they didn't really teach from the scriptures. What they really taught from were the writings of rabbis about the scriptures. And then they added all these man-made extra laws and rules that people had to live by. Here comes Jesus, and he's preaching the most amazing things. He's preaching about the kingdom of God. And he is powerful in his teaching that we even read in Luke where it says, all the people were hanging on every word Jesus said. And then even Jesus' enemies in the book of John say, never has a man spoken in the way this man speaks. See, with this understanding of how dramatic and how powerful the word of Jesus Christ is, we will begin to look at the story we're going to study this morning. So if you'll open your Bibles, John, that's in the New Testament, chapter 5, verse 1, I'll begin to read. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Pretty straightforward statement. After these things indicates that what John is writing about here is at some point in time after the end of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. It doesn't tell us exactly when this is taking place. So, and last week we saw in chapter 4 that the Apostle John recorded only one event of Jesus' time in Galilee. He recorded the miracle of the royal official coming, going from unbelieving to believing because of the curing his child. And because of that, his entire household came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know, however, from the other three Gospels that there was a lot going on during this time that Jesus was in Galilee. I mean, he was rejected in his hometown of Nazareth. And we see that in Luke chapter 4. And he had a prolonged and extended preaching tour. We see that in Matthew chapter 4. And he did multiple miracles and signs and excised demons. And we see that in Mark chapter 1. And then there's, you know, the story of Peter's mother-in-law in Matthew chapter 8. So even though this is the third miracle recorded by the Apostle John, it is not the third miracle that Jesus has done. So, and then John refers to, in this first verse, the feast of the Jews. Now, he does this six times in his gospel, and every time except for here, he identifies which feast he is talking about. However, he doesn't do it here, but the phrase Jesus went up to Jerusalem is used in the scriptures elsewhere, and it indicates that it was probably one of the three major feasts held in Jerusalem. It was probably either Passover or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, or Tabernacle, or the Feast of Booths. Now, we know this from Deuteronomy, where we're told that three times a year, males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of weeks and at the feast of booths, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Now, by show of hands in here, how many of you were born Jewish? That's what I thought. You know, these things, these demands of God in the Old Testament were for the Jewish people. We do not have to fulfill these feasts in order to be faithful to Christ and show our commitment to Christ. So Jesus has now traveled to Jerusalem, as we read in verse 2, and he's arrived at a specific location. It says in verse 2, "Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, and hath." See, John's sentence structure here in the Greek assumes that the reader understands and knows exactly where the Sheep Gate is. And this has led many theologians to believe that John may have actually begun writing his gospel before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The word gate is not, the reason it's italicized in your translation is the word gate is not in the original. It is implied by the context, so it has been added for clarification, but it's not in the original. Now, this gate was in the north wall of the city near the temple. And the reason it was near the temple is this is where the sheep were brought into Jerusalem, taken to the sheep market, and then sold for our temple sacrifices. And we know that the pool is close to the temple and the sheep gate. It says, a pool which in the Hebrew is called Bethesda, having the five porticos or porches. This pool escaped the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, for we have the writings of a French pilgrim in 333 AD. When he arrived in Jerusalem, he talks about two twin pools with arches and porticos and porches around it called Bethesda. The pools were located near the Church of St. Anne in present-day Jerusalem in what's called the Old Quarter or the Old City. There was a lot of debate in the 1800s as to whether this pool actually existed. And many people use this to say, see, you can't trust the scriptures because this pool it either doesn't exist or there's no way a pool would have five porticos or porches or colonnades around it because if in their thoughts, in order to do that, it had to be shaped like the Pentagon. And the Pentagon shape was not a shape that any Jewish settlement had ever used. So the critics said, see, here is another example that you can't always trust the scriptures. They're not always accurate. And in fact, they're not always true. But lo and behold, in 1888, this site was excavated and the archaeology team found two twin pools, one 55 feet long, the other 65 feet long. And these pools were surrounded by porches on all four sides. And then in the middle was an additional porch, which formed the five. The Crusaders were so sure that this pool was the pool mentioned here in John chapter 5, that they built a church over the pool with access through the floor where people could go down to the pool. But also by 1888, when it was finally excavated, the church had fallen into ruins and long ago disappeared. So then there was also a lot of debate about the name of the pool And people argued about the name, and I think the reason they argued so much was this is the only place in the scripture the name of the pool is mentioned. And then when the scrolls were discovered, the Qumran scrolls, they talk about this pool and they use exactly the name John used. So now that we know the scriptures are true and John was inspired by God to write them, we can move on to verse 3. You can see here, this is what they believe the pools look like at the time of Christ. Two pools surrounded on four sides with another porch and portico going down between them. So now we can move on to verse 3. It says in verse 3, in these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. Now I'm going to stop here because you must understand this is where the ancient texts stop. Verse 3. And so I want you to see the scene of this pool where all these people in need are laying around this pool. I want you to keep this in mind while I go ahead and deal with the second half of verse 3 and all of verse 4. Let me begin reading the second half of verse 3. And if your translation is a good one, you'll notice there's brackets around this section. It says, waiting for the moving waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whenever then first, after the stirring of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease which he was afflicted. So, as I studied some theologians and came to my own conclusions, I think we agree that this bracketed section is not in the original documents. The earliest Greek manuscripts do not have this in them. This omitted section has several word phrases that are not used by John anywhere else. So that means that could be an issue. Plus, there are actually three word phrases that are not found anywhere else in the Bible. So what this means is that this was not part of the original writings of John. So how could that be? What happened was that there became a tradition or a common belief is that the angel stirred the water. And when it did, this is how people got healed. So the scribes added that as a marginal note on the side when the priests and the monks and all these people were studying the scriptures. And then over the years, what happened was that marginal note got actually moved into the text of the scripture. And that's the reason in your translations, it's in brackets. Because although it may add some detail and color, it wasn't part of John's writings. So, oops, I got ahead of myself here. In fact, the early church father, Tertullian, who lived from 160 to 225 AD and lived in Carthage, in the Roman province of northern Africa, he referred in his writings to what a superstition this was, that angels would enter the water so people would be healed. Now, here's the quiz. You can look at the map. You can see where Carthage is. Who can tell me what present-day country in North Africa that is? Huh? No? It's next to Libya. Tunisia. We got to work on our geometry here, you know, guys. I mean, geography. Oh, okay. So, yeah. Yeah, it probably goes before the fall. So we know that these two pools were fed by the reservoir commonly referred to as Solomon's pools. And in addition to that, there is evidence to show that the pools also had an underground spring. It is thought then it was the underground spring that caused the stirring of the waters, not an angel. But on the other hand, we do know that people from verse 7, that people were miraculously healed when they entered this pool. So with that understood, that the second half of verse 3 and all of verse 4 are not actually scripture, we'll move on to verse 5. Verse 5 tells us that among the disabled, there was a man who had been ill for 38 years. Now, what his illness is and how John knew he had been ill for 38 years, we don't know. But what we do know is that he was either paralyzed or he was too weak in order to move himself to the pool and get in. Now, the fact that the man had been incurably ill for such a long time, almost four decades, it offered Christ an opportunity to again show his divine and absolute power. As we saw in chapter 4 with the woman at the well, the water from the Jacob's well would not give her what she needed. It would not quench her spiritual thirst, only her physical thirst. And here we see, for this man, the waters in this pool would not give him the cure he needed spiritually, only physically. Jesus sees this poor man lying there beside the pool, and it says, and he knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, and he said to him, do you wish to get well? Now, here's a verse that has some issues. Now, if you have a Bible that's the New International Version, or I like to commonly refer to it, the Nearly Inspired Version, it says it a little different. It says when Jesus saw him lying there, he learned that he had been in this condition a long time. This translation implies that Jesus had to learn the man had been ill a long time, and he did that probably through inquiring and talking to people. On the other hand, the Greek says Jesus knew all about this man, because Jesus knows all. He is God. He is divine. He doesn't have to ask anybody anything. So even though this is a small change in a verse, I think it has implications on how we understand. So in the New King James, the King James, the New American Standard, the English Standard, it has it right. The NIV, almost right. So, Jesus says to the man, do you wish to get well? You know, what's interesting is, you would think, wow, that's kind of a dumb question. I mean, obviously, if the guy didn't want to get well, he wouldn't have been at the pool. But the way Jesus says this, it does several things. One, it secures the full attention of this man because it's so blunt and forward. Secondly, it shows the fact of how deep he wanted to be healed and how the struggles he had been through. And then finally, it shows a compassion on Jesus' side for this man's problem when nobody else for years has been willing to help him. The ill man senses that Jesus actually cares about his predicament, his plight. And so he looks at Jesus, and in verse 7 he says, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. So obviously, the pool only has the ability to heal one person at a time. And it kind of sounds like, you know, they should have had something at this pool that most government offices have. They should have had the little machine that you take the number out of and wait to be called. But that could almost take 38 years in and of itself. So this disabled man is hoping Jesus will sit down with him and wait until the water is stirred up and then place him in the water. The possibility that Jesus would heal this man has never entered into his mind. First of all, he doesn't even know who Jesus is. We know that later by verse 13 that he knew Jesus cared, but he had no idea who Jesus was. So the man's answer shows really a sadness. It shows even probably some bitterness that he hasn't been able to get the help he needs for years. His desperation. And that he had never been able to get into the pool. In some ways, this is exactly like people are today. I mean, they only believe in the world they can see before them and that they can understand. They either don't believe in the power of God through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit that He sent, or they believe Jesus is limited because they see Jesus as they seem and they're limited. Never in this man's imagination could he have even thought that how his life is going to so radically change in just a moment. Let me ask you, isn't that true about your own life? Whether Jesus, when he saved you, there was a radical quick change in your life, or it was this gradual awakening of who Jesus is, hasn't it been something beyond your own imagination? I mean, you were spiritually dead. And now you're alive in Christ. Isn't that a miracle in and of itself? But ready or not, Jesus' powerful words in verse 8 is going to change everything in this man's world. Jesus commands him and says, "Get up." I mean, I think that's going to be kind of like the way it is, isn't it? On the last days when Jesus comes back. I mean, if you will look in the same chapter of John further down in verse 27, you can read along with me where it says, God as the Father has given Jesus authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. All, when Jesus comes back, the living and the dead have no choice but to do exactly what he commands them to. We go on in verse 29 and it says, and they will come forth, those who did good deeds to the resurrection of life, and those committed to evil deeds to the resurrection and judgment. See, Jesus, and Jesus alone, possesses the authority of God the Father, and his words have power and authority. So when he tells the crippled man, get up, pick up your pallet and walk, this short sentence has a whole bunch in it. In fact, it has three imperative verbs that express the completeness that what Jesus is talking about. First, the man is to stand. He hasn't been able to do that for 38 years. He is to carry his pallet or his mat of straw. And he hasn't even had the power to stand up on his own. Now he's going to stand and carry. And then finally, he is to walk away. On a large scale, isn't this power that Jesus has when he speaks, isn't it the same power that he used when by his mere word, catch up here, he spoke the entire universe into place? If God can, by his mere word, put all the planets and stars in their exact position, do you not believe that he can't forgive your sins? Do you not believe that he cannot heal you? Jesus has power and authority. There's also symbolism in Jesus' words that we pick up by reading throughout the scriptures. Jesus is saying, he's not just saying, pick up your physical pallet or mat. What he's saying is, pick up your mat, meaning pick up your sins and sin no more. We see this theme throughout the scriptures. There's some that believe then that this man's physical ailment was caused by the result of sin. Whether it means that or not, I am not sure. But I can tell you for one thing, the implication is there. You are healed. I have come to you. Sin no more. So before Jesus spoke to the man, he couldn't stand up. He couldn't pick up his mat. Once Jesus speaks, he can do all these things and he does them instantly. You know, we are all guilty of sin. And unless we repent and unless we place our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, which gives us a heart to repent, the burden of our sins are more than we can deal with. Life will crush us. But once we accept Christ, He makes our burden light. We can live because He is powerful. You know, I've known Christians all my life, and I believe they're Christians. They say they believe in Christ. I think they're sincere. But because they believe Christ is limited, because they're limited, they can't seem to let go and know that Christ forgives sins. They can't forgive other people's sins. And what happens, because they see Christ in their own mind as limited, then they do become physically sick and spiritually sick, because the root and bitterness in them becomes like a cancer that eats at them spiritually as well as physically. If you cannot forgive the people who have hurt you in your past, you're not being faithful. You've got to let go and let Jesus. It can destroy you. There's a famous German theologian that I think speaks exactly to this. His name was Thomas Kempis. He said, "Instant obedience is the only kind of obedience there is. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Whoever strives to withdraw from obedience withdraws from grace, because we obey because we're faithful. We obey because we believe." You know, so part one of this incredible story of healing this man in front of all these people comes to an end in verse 9. Part one. In verse 9 it says, "Immediately the man became well, picked up his pallet, and began to walk." Think of the completeness of this. I mean, for 38 years this man hasn't used his legs. His muscles had to be atrophied and weak. And suddenly he stands, he picks up his mat, and he walks. See, as Peter Forsythe said at the beginning of my message, he said that the first duty of every soul is not to find freedom, but to find its master. This man is so obedient to Christ, he realizes Christ is his Lord and Master. He instantly obeys. So the question is, what we see from this story in your own life, do you believe? Are you obedient? Is Jesus Christ your Lord and Master? Are you willing to have the faith to do whatever He directs you, because He's Christ and you're not? That's the question. Now, that ends part one. Like Paul Harvey used to say, the next lesson, part two, you'll see the rest of the story. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You we can look at Your Word, how it applies to our lives, how You want us to change. And You want us to change because it's for our good. You want us to be healed because it frees us from the bondage. Father, help us be completely trusting in You. Help us have faith in You that we can let go of all these things. We can let go of the past. We can see the bright future that You give us. We can see life eternal with You. Father, help us be freed. Help us be able to pick up our mat and walk away from the past that often binds us and holds us and keeps us from being who you want us to be. Father, you tell us you want us to be people of joy and happiness, love. And when we hold on to hurts of the past, that's hard. Help us let go of those, Father. Like we talked to the children today, we don't need large faith, Father. We just need the faith you've given us and then trust in you for all the rest. In Christ's name, amen.